Thanks, Len. Good morning, everyone, and I wish you God's richest blessing over this Easter weekend. Recently, we've heard of the devastation of the Italian earthquake. Some 270 people have been killed. People still today lie crushed under rubble, laid low, and yet out of great tragedy comes cheering and excitement and relief, because rescue efforts have brought people out alive. That's good news in the midst of tragedy. These people can stand again and they can live again. Good Friday is good because it's a solution to a dilemma. The psalmist writes and describes what this dilemma is. Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And again in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" Like those poor victims in Italy, today we feel the weight of a burden. It is a different type of burden to those people, but we are still crushed by its weight. We are burdened and we are powerless to change it. We are laid low and laid down. And the psalmist asked the question of the people of his day who felt the same burden: who can stand before God? Ours is not a weight of concrete and steel. Ours is a weight that is moral and spiritual. Can a sinner like me, trapped and crushed by their own failure before God, stand before a holy and righteous God? That's probably the biggest question that's asked in the Bible. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? We understand this, I think, in our culture. We might as well ask a question like this: could a moral reprobate ascend to the office of the judge of the High Court in this country? Our community would tend to say, no, he can't stand in that position. Could a brawler ascend to being on a national sporting team? Our community would say, probably not. Can a scandalous politician ever recover from the scandal and show his face again and take up office? Our community says, probably not. Once failed, can they ever make a comeback? Can they ever stand in the community again? Now, I think we understand this idea that moral failure lowers one's standing in the community, because we embrace a sense of rightness, a sense of justice, when it involves someone else, of course. But when it comes to us, we may be able to escape the watchful eye of the press. We may be able to escape the gaze of an outraged community. But who can stand before God? Now, this is what makes Good Friday so good. I want you to think with me in this short moment about the symbol of the cross. I've entitled this sermon 4X Friday, and I don't think it means a certain brand of beer. If you drink that brand of beer, I feel sorry for you already. No, I want you to think of the symbolism of the cross in four ways, and we use a cross in four ways. It helps us to understand the message of Good Friday and why Good Friday is so good. We use a cross, first of all, to symbolise a kiss. Someone sent me an SMS message this week with a little cross at the end of it. You might receive a card or a letter or an email. And just that cross says a world of things. I love you. I appreciate you. You are special to me. I'm there for you. It's a symbol of love and affection. Now, you will never understand why Good Friday is good if you don't see in the cross of Jesus a loving God. You will never be able to stand before God unless you first know God loves you. This is the first message of the cross. As we consider Jesus crucified on a cross, the first message it sends out to the world is God loves you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We use a little trick sometimes, or at least we used to in Sunday school, where we taught the kids to take out the word world in that verse and insert their own name. So, for instance, for God so loved John that he gave his only Son. For God so loved Susan that he gave his only Son. For God so loved Mike, and so it goes on. But this applies to adults. It doesn't just apply to children. You can insert your own name there. God so loved you that he gave his Son. And that one word, gave, brings to mind the cross of Christ, that he gave his Son to die for you, to die for me. God loves you so much, he would die for you. And he did. But hang on a minute. This doesn't make sense in a way. It doesn't make sense to tie together God loves you and he died for you. It's a bit like supposing, for instance, exercise your powers of imagination here. Supposing there's a boyfriend and a girlfriend, they're walking along a railway platform, and the boyfriend turns to his girlfriend and he says, "My dear, I love you and I'll love you forever." And then all of a sudden he hurls himself off the platform into the path of an oncoming train. It makes no sense. But imagine a different scenario. Imagine as they're walking along the platform, his girlfriend slips and falls onto the tracks. In the wink of an eye, he jumps down, thrusts his girlfriend back onto the platform, but he's too late to save himself. Now, death and love make complete sense. What's the difference between those two stories? We've introduced two new elements. The first element is the presence of threat to someone's life. And the second element is sacrificial love. Love that gives itself away with no thought for itself. I picked up someone much cleverer than I said, what's the definition of a waterfall? A waterfall is a river giving itself away. And that's the definition of love. What is love? It's someone giving themselves away for someone else. So important for us to appreciate this in our culture, I think, today. I think, to a large extent, we live in a love-starved culture. Often much of our love, or so-called love, is narcissistic. And I feel it in myself. There's always an element of, yes, I'll give you something and I'll serve you, but what can I get out of it? And people get burned. People are becoming cynical about relationships because what looked like love to them turned out to have an ulterior motive attached to it. And rather than love like a waterfall, we love like reservoirs, collecting what we can get from the other person. And it's so refreshing to hear a story of pure love, unconditional love, self-effacing love, hoping but not expecting to be loved in return. That's Good Friday, where God kissed the world. And I can stand not alone. The second way in which we use the symbol of a cross is to mark a mistake. A teacher or a lecturer might use a cross to indicate that something is wrong. It teaches the student that there is a right way and a wrong way. Not everything in this world is a matter of whatever you want it to be. There are standards. There are truths. 2 + 2 will always equal 4. There are absolutes. And Good Friday, secondly, is God's statement to us to say that there is something terribly wrong with our world. Now, in some sense, this is self-evident. We know that there's something wrong in our world when people get killed in earthquakes. We know there's something not quite right about the human race that injures itself, that hurts itself, that is evidenced by exploitation and deception and oppression. And of course, there's death itself. There's something not quite right about things and people who die. So we fully recognise that there's something wrong out there in the world. It shouldn't be like that. We innately know that. But what's a little more hard to grasp is the fact that there's something wrong in here that Good Friday marks out for us. A long time ago, a British newspaper ran a competition for the best essay written on the subject, What's Wrong with the World? Many people wrote in and wrote long, erudite and engaging dissertations, but the editor's imagination was caught by the famous poet T.S. Eliot, who submitted his own work. And T.S. Eliot wrote this, Dear editor, in answer to the question, what is wrong with the world, I am. Sincerely, T.S. Eliot. Now, T.S. Eliot had some understanding of what Good Friday is all about. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is people. What's wrong with the world is you. What's wrong with the world is me. See, bikies don't attack each other just because they're bikies. We don't have a global financial crisis just because there are some people in the world who are greedy. It's because we're human. Jesus put it this way. He talked about it in terms of the human heart. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. He went on, What comes out of a man makes him unclean. For from within, from out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit. He was saying every single human being, you and I included, have a heart condition. We can't stop ourselves doing these things in a big way or a small way. We can't stop ourselves hurting other people. And the horrifying thought about the human heart is that, listen to this, given the same pedigree, given the same background, given the same upbringing, given the same influences, the same pressures, the same environment, I too have the capacity to be a Hitler. That's the horrifying thought of there's something wrong with this world. It's not just out there. It's in here. And it's not only that we have the capacity to do wrong things, like acts of sin, a little lie here, a little deception there. The problem is our nature. It's in our nature to be lawbreakers. Again, Jesus picks this up and says, You've heard that it was said to people long ago, and he quotes the commandments, Do not murder. Is anyone murdered here? I haven't murdered anyone. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Oh, well, that lets me off. I haven't murdered. But, he tells you, I tell you, that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. What's he saying? Saying everyone who's angry with his brother has the seed of murder in his heart. Just given the right circumstances, the right background, the right pressure, the right influences, that seed can spring to life in unimaginable ways. And it's not just how we mistreat others by breaking God's law. It's how we help ourselves in mistreating God. Rather than love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, what do? We treat God a bit like a vending machine. We only call upon God when we want something. Or we treat him like that first aid kit up in the cupboard. We only pull it out when something's wrong and we want it fixed up. I tell you this, as I thought about it. If I treated my neighbour like that, like if I only had a relationship with them when I wanted something out of them, they wouldn't be a neighbour for very long. And Good Friday is good, my friends, even though there's a hard lesson in it, that although God loves us, it tells us we are not on good terms with him. There is something wrong. And I not only stand loved by him, I stand corrected. And I cannot stand before God if I can't see in the cross of Christ a cross against my name. Thirdly, we use the sign of a cross as an intersection, a meeting of two ways, might be two roads. It might be a railway intersection, or it could be something like a bridge where political prisoners are exchanged. Good Friday, the cross, is an intersection of two things, where God does the loving thing and God does the right thing. Now, you think about that for a moment, especially if you're a parent. I find it is so difficult to do the loving thing and the right thing simultaneously. You see, my kids will come back if I'm too harsh, if I'm doing the right thing, or what I think is the right thing for them. You know, I send them to school, I send them to the doctor, I make them brush their teeth, I make them say sorry when they hurt someone else. I tell them to do the right thing. They come back and they say, "You're too mean, you're too harsh, you don't love me anymore." But then if I go to the other extent and try to do the loving thing, others will criticise me and say, "Oh, you're too soft. You're a bit too compromising." Do you hear that story, that terrible story this week about three teenage boys in a car, 16 years of age? The car crashed and one of the boys was killed. And the two other boys ran away, and finally the police caught them and are interviewing them. I can't imagine what the parents are going through. And a time is coming where they're going to be caught with this real dilemma of wanting to do the loving thing for their children, but having to do the right thing. They'll be torn between wanting to let their boys off to show leniency and mercy. But then if they do that, they know that the boys may not realise the gravity of the crime and the pain inflicted on the other families. And then on the other hand, they know that justice must be done. They have to do the right thing so that reparation is made. And can you see in the human realm, our tendency is to sway one way or the other. It's terribly difficult to do these two things at the same time. To do the loving thing and to do the right thing. Now, there's a beautiful verse in Psalm 85 that captures this brilliantly. It says this: "Surely his God's salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness met together," here's the phrase, "righteousness and peace kiss each other." Righteousness and peace kiss each other. See, God is faced with the same dilemma. How, on the one hand, can he demonstrate his love for humanity while at the same time satisfying justice and doing the right thing? If he doesn't do the right thing, he's charged with being a sentimentalist. If he doesn't do the loving thing, he's charged with being a demagogue. And Good Friday, God brilliantly brings these two things together simultaneously. For in the cross of Christ, God steps up and serves justice on himself. He takes our place and does the right thing. But secondly, he intervenes and purchases our freedom. He restores our fellowship with him and he redeems us. And so Peter can write, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Isn't that fantastic? Now, in order to understand that exchange a little more, Simon Flinders is going to say more about that on Easter Day, on Sunday, if you'd like to come back. But suffice it is to say now, this morning, that the Good Friday cross represents a kiss. We stand loved by God. It's a correction mark. We stand corrected. It's an intersection. We can only stand in awe of what God has done. And fourthly and lastly, we use the mark of a cross to say, sign here, stand here, dig here if you're after treasure, sign here if you're wanting a loan, stand here if you want to be included in a team. In all of these previous three, there is no doubt that Jesus taught and called for personal involvement. For there is no power in Good Friday. There is no power experienced in being loved. There is no power in standing corrected. There is no power in the intersection of God's love and justice if you don't make it personal. There may be treasure, but you don't get rich by not digging. There may be a good loan deal, but you don't clinch it without signing. There may be an opportunity to be chosen on the team, but you don't get chosen if you don't turn up. For God's love can be requited. God's correction can be ignored. God's justice can be resisted. And you don't have to do that actively. You just have to do nothing. Someone once said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And Jesus was very clear that there's a call, there's a desire, there's a longing for us to know that Good Friday is truly good. John chapter 1, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So how do I become a child of God? Well, we follow those three things. I've got to know that God loves me and I stand loved. I've got to know that God's verdict on me is correct, the state of my heart, and I stand corrected. I've got to know and appreciate that God's justice was served on himself instead of on me. And I've got to know the truth and the personal intimacy of those words, Jesus died for me. I stand in awe. And then I can say I'm standing on the promises of God. Who can stand before God? Those who look at the cross of Christ and see God's love for them, God's verdict on them, and God's intervention for them. Let's pray. Lord, in a sin-ravaged world that has even affected the created order, we thank you that we can recognize the goodness of an evil event. That as people turned against Jesus and crucified him, out of that tremendous evil, you have worked tremendous good. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for showing us in Jesus who we really are, and we thank you for intervening for us so that we can be your children. In his name we pray. Amen.